I'd like to share with you tonight the distinctiveness of the church. When people use the word church in just a generic sense and not a biblical concept, it can start referring to just about anything. But it is quite distinct. In Matthew 16, 18, Christ is speaking, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is a key verse in a lot of ways, but the way we're going to be looking at it tonight is, when did the church start? So let's point out that this prophecy, Christ's prophecy at this time in his life, means that the church was yet future. He was going to build it, you see. This means that the church differs from the kingdom of God, which was ancient. The kingdom of God, in one sense, is God's rule over everything, and that's always been the case ever since creation. And then it differs from the theocracy. Monarchy is when one man rules a country. Theocracy is when God rules the country, and that's what we're talking about here, during the time when God was in control of Israel. So it differs from that. That ended with the Babylonian captivity and won't begin again until Christ returns from heaven. So let's look then, first of all, at the relation of the church to the kingdom. We're finding, and it's not entirely wrong, because the church is going to be involved in the kingdom. It's not entirely wrong to say that we are working for the kingdom, that type of thing. It's just, I would like for us to be quite clear about this, that the church is not the kingdom. These are not the same thing. Now, the meaning of the kingdom, there are two meanings in the scripture. One is the universal kingdom, and I mentioned this. That's God's rule over all things. In this kingdom, he rules over trees and rocks and streams, planets and moons and all these things. And it has existed since he created the universe, and everyone is under its authority, and it will never end. He will always be the one in authority. That is the universal kingdom. The only other meaning is the millennial kingdom. And Alvin McLean, in his great book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, I'm taking a quote from Daniel 7, calls this the millennial kingdom. He calls it the mediatorial kingdom. Mediatorial means that God is ruling, but through a mediator. And this was done at the beginning with Adam. He was put in charge, but God was ruling through him. So when he sinned, that broke that. Later then, he would have set up his kingdom through Israel. And that theocracy we were talking about was part of a mediatorial kingdom. Now, one form of the mediatorial kingdom, when Christ returns, will be the millennial kingdom. And that is the kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. Now, the mediatorial kingdom is longer than that, but it'll be for the 1,000 years and then be turned over. Christ will turn over his authority, his ruling authority, to God the Father. So, in his book, he calls this the mediatorial kingdom. It includes various forms of Israel's history. We'll find the ultimate form in Christ's rule on earth. All right, then secondly, the meaning of the kingdom, we see the relationship of the church to the millennial kingdom. Now, the church will be a part of Christ's kingdom on earth. Charles Ryrie, in his theology book, says, "When this kingdom is established, the church will have been resurrected," it would be after the rapture, "and will reign with Christ over the millennial kingdom." Will reign with Christ. We're promised this. Let me give you one example of this promise. The church is the bride of Christ. We've heard this, but it's quite clear. Revelation 19:7-8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, since Revelation is full of symbolism and it's not altogether clear what they're talking about at any one given time, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. So who is this wife? Well, it says, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then it says, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Actually, plural righteousness, the righteousnesses of the saints. So who are the saints? Well, they're the saved people, not people that some organization has called saints, but who God calls saints, the holy ones. So the bride here, the wife, is going to be the church. That's you and me. These relationships, he calls us the Son of God. He calls us the bride of Christ. And what this is the way he's created man to exist is that we begin to recognize, in families, the relationship of father and son, the relationship of husband and wife. And this is what he's talking about, that kind of intimate relationship. So the church is the bride of Christ. Now, recognize this. When Jesus sits on his throne, his bride sits beside him. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And notice the contrast here, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Right now, he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, sitting at the right hand of his throne. This is not the throne of the kingdom. The throne of the kingdom will be when he has his throne, and there he will invite the church to sit beside him. So, the picture of the church being the wife sitting beside him, we go right back to the Old Testament times of the kings when their wife, the queen, would be seated at the right hand. So the church's role in the kingdom relates to a queen. Now, I don't know what that means in practice, whether we cut the ribbon for opening new malls in the kingdom. You know, I don't know what the duties of the queen will be. But it's certainly a glorious position and one that shows his favor to us at that time. But that will be our relationship. We are not the kingdom. We will be a part of the kingdom. We will be invited to rule the kingdom as Israel also rules, and the 12 disciples over them. Let's look secondly at the relation of the church to Israel. We've mentioned from time to time that the Reformed theology, and I keep coming back to it because as I was growing up learning things, we had the great books of the faith and so on, and these were all written by the Reformed people. And so we were learning Reformed theology when we didn't even know what Reformed theology was. So I want you to recognize that a lot of things that you have heard, perhaps things that you have read, are not quite true, but the church is not Israel. So the church began on the day of Pentecost, and I'll be proving this in a minute. But it is absolutely distinct from Israel that began when God chose Jacob and renamed him Israel. The church did not exist in the Old Testament period. So let me show you this from the Scripture. First of all, after Pentecost, God contrasts, I'll call it natural Israel, from the church. God speaks of Israel as needing repentance and forgiveness. Acts 5:31, him hath God exalted, him is Jesus, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior to do what? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now who needs repentance and forgiveness? But the unsaved, you see. So the church has begun. Here's the church speaking. And at this time, natural Israel needed repentance and forgiveness. Natural Israel is clearly distinguished from the church. 1 Corinthians 10:32 gives us a threefold division. Give none offense. We're not to be offensive to people. That's not part of taking a stand for Christianity, being offensive. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, and so this is a separate group, nor to the Gentiles, this is unsaved Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So the church is separated from the natural Gentiles and the natural Jews. Now, Reformed theology teaches that the church took the place of Israel. Their idea is that God offered salvation and repentance to Israel, but they rejected Jesus. And at that time, God turned away from Israel and said, I will make a new people. All the promises that I made to my people Israel are now of no effect, and all my promises I will give to my people that are the church. Well, this deals rather fast and loose with the truth of God. This is saying he promised to Israel some things, but he's not going to keep that promise. Now, they would, you know, be shocked to hear me say that and say, you dare to speak against God. No, I dare to speak against your theology that says such a thing, you see. The scripture is really quite clear that this is not what God did. Romans 9:8 answers this, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, they use this phrase, this verse, to say, you see here that Israel and the church are synonymous. But that's not what it's saying. He's saying the word of God hath, not as though the word of God didn't take any effect on Israel, for some have been saved. Paul himself, writing this, was a Jew, a deeply Jewish, and got saved. So God's word has saved some from Israel. So now there's two kinds of Israel. There's the natural Israel and there's the saved Israel. And he said they're not the same. Again, they use this verse, Galatians 6:16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Now, because this fits with their theology, they're saying, well, the Israel of God is the name here for the church. But there's no reason to say that, you see. The "and" here, "and upon the Israel of God," simply includes saved Israelites along with this blessing. A blessing be upon all saved people, including the saved of Israel. So they would be the Israel of God. Another verse they use is Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. The covenants were given to Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. And they're saying, you, before you were saved, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now that you're saved, you're part of the commonwealth of Israel. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the Gentiles of Ephesus, to whom he's writing, never had the advantage of growing up in Israel. They were aliens from Israel, and they were strangers to the covenants of promise. So he talking about these Gentile people being unsaved in a special sense. Everybody is unsaved until they get saved, but some, like the Jews, were given the word of God, given the promises of God, given the scripture that speaks of the existence of God, and so it should have been easier for them to understand. All right, so Reformed theology tries to make the scripture look at these things. But D, the church is the outworking of the new covenant. This morning in the Lord's Supper, I quoted the scripture. This is Paul quoting actually from the Gospel of Luke. Luke was his special friend and wrote the book of Acts. But he quoted Christ as saying that this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. Now, God's promise of the new covenant, if we're not familiar with this idea, then the new covenant is nothing less than God's promise of salvation by grace through faith. Now, we find the concept, the introduction of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, starting with actually verse 31, but going on through that passage. And to the Jews, he named it the new covenant because they already had the old covenant. They already had the law given by Moses. That was a covenant. A covenant is a promise that you make. So when he gave the law at Mount Sinai, the question was asked the people, will you take this law and use it as your standard of obedience? And they said, yes, we will. That was, they made the covenant, you see, and then failed to do that ever since. But the part that I want you to notice within the new covenant is verse 33, the inward work of the heart by the Holy Spirit. Let me just say this, that the first covenant, the law, didn't give power to keep the law. The purpose of the law was to show us as sinners, to convince us, because we tend to compare ourselves among ourselves. Well, I'm better than they are, and so on. And he says, yeah, but that's like one leper comparing his, he lost less fingers than somebody else, you know. This is not what we want to compare with, compared to God. That's what the law does. So verse 33, he promised this, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. This will resolve the relationship problem. You have been aliens from God, alienated from the life of God. Now I will be their God. They shall be my people. This will restore them for salvation. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, he refers back to this precise passage, and he explains to us that this is talking about New Testament Christianity. New Testament is the new covenant. New covenant changes man's heart. He says this, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, he's quoting from the verse we read, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And he goes on to say, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, like you had to do with the law, instruct him in the law how to do things, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Once you get saved, once the work is in your heart, you're saved, you see. You don't have to keep learning about the Lord. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, mercy rather than judgment, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, recognize this, that there are many covenants in the Old Testament given to the Jews, but this one, which is for the Jews' future, is the only one that promises forgiveness of sins. The law did not do that, you see. The various other forms of the law never did this. Now, turning from God's promise to Israel about this, let's look at Christ and his church in the new covenant. You know, when you pick up your Bible and you look maybe even in the table of contents, you see it's divided between Old Testament and New Testament. Well, these titles came from the covenants of God to Israel. So the Old Testament is the Old Covenant and refers to the covenant of the law with Israel. The New Covenant is the New Testament is the one we're talking about. So the New Covenant was inaugurated by the blood of Christ. The New Covenant was put into effect by the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. Hebrews 9, 14 and 15. See if you can't see this in here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What is it that changed you, that converted you, that changed you into the Christian that you are now, you see? It was the blood of Christ. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, of the New Testament. The mediator. He's the one who connects you to God through this thing. That by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, under the law, they were called, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, to actually get saved. All right, again, Jesus calls his blood of sacrifice the blood of the new covenant. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Again, Mark 14:24, he said unto them, this is my blood of the new testament, the new covenant, which is shed for many. Again, then this quote from Luke, by Luke, Luke 22:20, likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 11:25 that I read to you this morning. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. But we find elsewhere in the scripture that it is also the basis of the gospel ministry. Paul is talking about his work, his missionary work, his presenting the gospel to even Gentiles. And he says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers of the new testament, of this new covenant, not of the letter. So that refers back to the law. We are not out ministering the law. We're out ministering the new covenant, but of the Spirit. This is where the Spirit enters into hearts and changes them. For the letter killeth. This is really the purpose, to show that you are lost in sin. But the Spirit giveth life. And then the fourth thing here is that the Gentile believers, since he gave the new covenant very specifically to Israel, how is it that God thinks about it, that Gentiles are getting saved? Well, it ends up that he deals with this. The Apostle Paul is specifically mentioning this, that we are grafted in. If you know how they do this, you take, for instance, apple trees I was reading about, that certain of the wild apple trees don't have a very good root system, and yet they produce nice apples when they actually survive. So they'll take a limb from the wild apple tree and cut it off, then go to the other apple tree that has a great root system, and they will actually then cut a branch off of that in a V shape, put this arrow-shaped one into that V, and then wrap it, and then it grows together. So what you have is the best of the root system coming up, the sap coming up through there, the life-giving fluid, and it enters into that one. Now that branch is producing from the better root system. And so he uses that agricultural concept to say that's how we Gentiles got to participate as children of Abraham and as recipients of the new covenant. So he deals with this in Romans 11. Romans 11 is well worth 9, 10, and 11 are Paul's three chapters that he deals with the Jewish situation, explaining how God has not left the Jews alone, but has just given them a temporary blinding. But 11:17, we see Israel's rejection and Gentiles' acceptance of Christ. And if some of the branches be broken off, this by symbolism is Israel's rejection of Jesus. So they're not living now. The branches are broken off. And thou, he says to the Roman Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, wert graft in among them, or for them, with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So you don't have to have that entire historical background that the Jews had of God's faithfulness to them. You were grafted into that system, grafted into the promise of salvation. We move on down to Romans 11, 26 and 27. We see that God will fulfill his promise of the new covenant with Israel. He didn't just turn it over to the Gentiles. Verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now, what covenant is he talking about here? Notice, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin." And the only covenant that promises forgiveness of sin is the new covenant. So God will, at the end of the tribulation period, when Christ returns to earth, all Israel will see them, will repent. All Jewish people that are alive at that time will be saved. Now let me close then by looking at the relation of the church to this age. The premise of this section is that the church is distinct to the church period. Unlike the Reformed people, we do not talk about the church in the Old Testament. And there is a question. There's a lot of people that are so enamored of the Great Commission that they say the church had to be in existence when Christ gave the Great Commission. This is just forcing the Scripture to mean something that you want it to mean. You see, the Great Commission was given to individual believers. The church is to help us do that, but this command was actually not given to the church. It was given before the church began. All right. So the church is distinct to the church period, and I can show you this, I think, if you follow the logic of this. First of all, the church could not have existed in the Old Testament because it is called a mystery. Now, this doesn't just mean something mysterious. God explained the definition of mystery. And actually, there are several verses where he does this, Ephesians and so on. But let me just give you one. Romans 16, 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation." Here he means the revealing of the mystery. Now what is a mystery? "Which was kept secret since the world began." So in the scripture, when you speak of a mystery, you're not talking about something that's too mysterious. It just means something that was not revealed and therefore was not known and could not have been known until it was revealed. But a mystery is known because God has revealed it, and therefore now we know, oh, that was a mystery. He hadn't talked about that before. So it can't be a mystery if it was already in place. Again, the church could not have existed during the lifetime of Jesus because he prophesied, "I will build my church." That was our text verse. So he's saying at that time, it has not yet been built. I will build it. It's very, very clearly future. And then the third thing is that the church could not have existed, and here we're trying to be as precise as we can, before Christ ascended to the throne of God. The scripture's pretty clear about this. It wasn't until he ascended to the throne to present his blood, Hebrews 9, and then it was accepted, he was allowed to sit down, and they sent the Holy Spirit down, and that happened on the day of Pentecost. But, and so there's a lot of people that are trying to say the church started before Pentecost, but it's wishful thinking on their part. It's not according to Scripture. Because, number one, the church would have been headless. Very hard to exist being headless. Ephesians 1:20 and then 22 and 23. "For he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead," that's the resurrection, "and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places," that's the ascension. And then he goes on to say, in verse 22, "and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So what we're finding here is that It was at the ascension that God gave him headship of the church. So you wouldn't have had that if the church was starting sometime before the ascension. Again, the church would have no spiritual gifts. It was at the ascension that this was given. In Acts 2:33, Apostle Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and the question is, what's going on here? What's all this speaking in tongues? They're speaking the language that we grew up with, and we know they don't know the language. What's this miracle? So he's talking about Jesus, and he says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Now, we usually use the word exalted to talk about put into prominence, but the word simply means lifted up, having been lifted up, and having received of the Father, once he was there, the promise of the Holy Ghost. He hath shed forth this. He sent the Holy Spirit down to us, and he shed forth this, which you now see and hear, which was the gift of tongues. So the supernatural gift of tongues, where they were speaking of the blessings of God, the praises of God, the deeds of God, the actions of God, and they were saying it in languages they didn't know and in languages that they had never studied. We find it again mentioned in Ephesians 4, 7, and 8. The apostle there talking to the Gentiles says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You and I have spiritual gifts. They're listed for us in Romans 12. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So it was there that with the Holy Spirit came the gift of the spirits, gifts of the Spirit. All right, and then the third and last is, yes, that's the last, but I do have another point. Okay, I'm sorry. Number three, the church should be without spirit baptism. Now, this is God talking to us about how we entered into the church, how we entered into the body of Christ. So we see this was promised all long before. Acts chapter 1, 4 and 5, before Jesus ascended, he talked to the disciples, and Luke is recounting this, and Jesus, I put that in, being assembled together with them, these are the disciples, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you heard of me. I told you about this promise, and here's what the promise is. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The not many days hence was the day of Pentecost. This is when they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, spirit baptism. Now, we're told in the doctrinal passages, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, slaves or freemen, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So he says, salvation is when the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ and puts you in there. You don't come back up like water baptism. So he explains this. Now, when did this happen? Pretty clearly it happened at the day of Pentecost, but we have actual documentation of that, because the church in Jerusalem criticized Peter for entering the house of the Gentile Cornelius. Now, they didn't know why he did it. They just knew he did it. And that was against the rules for Jews, and for baptizing him and his gathered group. In his defense, Peter refers back to Pentecost as the fulfillment of spirit baptism, which was Christian salvation. So here's what he says, Acts 11:15 to 17. He says, I got there, I went in, God told me I was supposed to go. When I got there, he had all these people arranged, and I began to preach the gospel. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us, at the beginning. So the beginning of what? See? Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And he said, and that was fulfilled with us at the beginning. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And they said, oh, well, you're right. That was it. Because you can't receive the gifts of the Spirit without being a saved person. And then we've looked at the verse before, but let me emphasize another thing here. Paul refers to Spirit baptism as a past experience. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized. Now this word, this verb, is the aorist tense in the Greek. And this means one time in the past. One time in the past. So we were all, if we're Christians, then there has been one time in the past when we have been baptized by the Spirit into one body. And that's whether we're Jews, Gentiles, slave or free, so on. Now let me close with the last point, and that is the relation of the church to the Holy Spirit. I think this is important because I don't want you to leave this concept of the Trinity or the triunity of God as some ethereal thing. Whenever I read about this, people are saying, oh, this is a mysterious thing that nobody can quite understand. Three is one, one is three. Who knows what he's talking about? This is not a very complicated thing. This is God exists, one God exists, but unlike us, we exist as one person. He exists as three persons. And so they work together. They interchange their relationship with each other. And they have taken on themselves, assigned, you know, self-assigned, different tasks. So God the Father is sort of the originator, the architect, the planner. Jesus Christ is the one who puts that plan into effect, as he did with creation. He was the one that actually did the creating. Also with salvation, he's the one who came to die. But then the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life to that plan that has been worked out by Christ. And so in creation, what happened was Christ made the body of man out of the clay, and then he breathed, and you realize that breath and spirit are the same word, both the Hebrew and the Greek. He spirited into him the spirit of life. So also we find that in the New Testament, salvation is by the Holy Spirit. So as the Old Testament was preeminently the time of God the Father, and the description of the Gospels is preeminently the time of God the Son, so the time of the church is the special time of the Holy Spirit. And I'll show you three passages that I think will guarantee that to you. John 3, 5, and 6. Jesus answered, he's talking to Nicodemus here, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's talking to a Jew, mostly about the coming kingdom, because he was offering the kingdom to the Jews at the time. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Fleshly, carnal, just that's all you are. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so the born-again experience is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see that? Then in John 3, 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You should know here that wind is the Greek word pneuma. Spirit is the Greek word pneuma. So he's actually using the two meanings of the same word. The wind, the pneuma, blows where it wants to, and you can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming or where it's going, and so is everyone that is born of the pneuma. So he's not talking about wind there. We're not born of the wind, born of the Spirit. And then the last reference I have for you is Galatians 4:29. But as then he's comparing this to Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was born in a natural process. Ishmael was born of a regenerated body of Abraham. But even then, as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So what he says, that was a kind of an illustration of the Jew who was born of the flesh persecuting Christians today, and he calls them people that are born after the Spirit. So the church is made up of saved people. The only way people can get saved is by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is predominantly the relationship of the church. We are told to pray to God. We are told to pray in the name of Christ the Son. But there would be nothing wrong in calling upon the Holy Spirit. He is God. Now, the Holy Spirit, I take it as the most humble of the persons, because as Christ said, when he comes, he will not speak of himself, but he will speak of me, what I've done. So that was the work of the Holy Spirit, not to call attention to himself. All of the churches that are always on about the Holy Spirit and everything about the Holy Spirit, they just, they miss the point. They're not doing what the Holy Spirit would want. We should be talking about Jesus Christ, his salvation. So the distinctiveness of the church. It is a church of this church age. It had to begin at the day of Pentecost, once Christ had reached heaven and God sent the Holy Spirit. That was the promise of the Spirit. All right, well, I'll bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to study concerning the church and recognize it's not what others have said with careless study, but rather it is precisely that which began at Pentecost and will last forever. For your promise is that we never can be taken out of your Father's hand, as you have given us salvation, delivered us to your Father. Now we ask that you might help us then to examine and look at the church as that which you have given, that Christ shed his blood for, and that the fulfillment of your promise of salvation, your offer of salvation, is found in the church. Guide and direct us then this night, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.